Good morning. It's good to see you here at this third service. This thought crossed my mind early this morning, but on my certificate of ordination, Steve Henschel signed it. So it's like, it's rad. Another thing, too, I got to tell you, and I hate to tell the same things over and over for three services, but I just got to tell you this. For being able to teach at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and teaching in Pastor Chuck's got a cool pulpit, by the way. It's a rad pulpit. So I get to teach in Pastor Chuck's pulpit, and it's like four-wheel drive, you know. It's like, but I get to travel different places, and, you know, whether it's public high school, Christian clubs, or blizzards in Idaho, and whatever else the Lord takes me to and brings me through. The cool thing about teaching at 885 East Vista Way when I teach from this pulpit, that's the aisle my bride came down right here. Yeah. It's like happy memories, right? Right? Us standing right there. Like. March 12th, praise the Lord. Lord's been good, and He is faithful and good to all those who call upon Him. What we want to do now is open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. And this morning here at third service, we are going to look at how Daniel, through his brokenness and his dependency upon the Lord, triumphed over the darkness of his generation and left perhaps one of the greatest legacies in all of Scripture for how a life can be lived, even in the most difficult of circumstances, to the living God. So let's just say a quick prayer for the Word. Father, as we come before You, we know You want to speak to us from Your Word, and it's living and powerful, and it's able to pierce bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And Father, we just know and believe that You would want to speak to us here this morning, and You have things that You want to show us and encourage us on and strengthen us on. And Father, the mere fact that we're in church on this April 7, 2002 shows that You have been working in our life and are working in our life. And as we gather now, maybe some feel strong, maybe some feel weak. Perhaps there's some here, Lord, who have never given their lives to You. I pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would illuminate the Scriptures. You'd make them come alive and go deep into our heart and soul, and that it would just strengthen us and challenge us and stir us up for the things that You have for us. And Lord, I would say Your very best, plan A, the best of all that the Lord has for us. I pray, Father, this morning You would impart that vision to us here at Third Service. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since I went up to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, we had previously lived here in Vista for a year. And before that, Cardiff. And before that, all over the East Coast. But before that, Vista. So I've spent probably 14 years of my life living in the city of Vista. And as I mentioned, this is where I was married, in this building. And the Lord did obviously great things in my life when we were here at Vista, when we moved into this building, and the various other things. God has been faithful. But about 2 years ago, He did make very clear that we were to move to Orange County. And now, if you live in North San Diego County, if you're a native North San Diego County, kind of like when you think of, like, what's the worst thing that can happen to you, you would move to Orange County. And I mean, there's a reason Camp Pendleton exists, and it's not for the military. It's a buffer zone. You're up there, we're down here, okay? But of course, Legoland changed all that anyways, but never mind. But in going up to Orange County, it's been a really neat time the last 2 years, and God's really given us a heart for the people and where He's put us and what He's done in our lives, and it's been a great journey. But in the midst of all that, I turned 41 recently, and so I turned 40 a year ago. And this has all kind of happened since moving to Orange County. So, here I am. I live in Orange County. I live between the 405 and the 73. I wake up, there's South Coast Plaza, and I'm surrounded by millions of people. And this is my life. And we live here, and I'm on staff with Pastor Chuck and Brian and all. And it's a total blessing. And, you know, you kind of do soul searching when you're about 40. And, guys, if you haven't, you should. Okay? So, but you just think about things. And about the time I went to Costa Mesa, I read in the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 91, where Moses said in his psalm that the days of man are 70, and if he's blessed, 80. So, Lord, give us a heart of wisdom and teach us to number our days. When I read that, I just thought, well, gosh, it just happens. It's, you're born and boom, 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 and boom, you're gone, you know? And I don't know if it was technically a midlife, you know, analysis or something, but it really hit me because I thought, well, if the days of man are 70 plus 10, if he's blessed, then, you know, I'm 40, it's halftime. And, you know, and the second half is winding down, where the first half is kind of winding up, you know? So I was really, I've been thinking a lot about this. And then in the midst of all that, the verses in the Bible that deal with generations, one generation will declare your praises to another, these types of passages really, you know, got my mind, because, of course, when I went to Calvary Costa Mesa, you know, I get up there, and you're thinking, you know, where are the hippies? You know, where are they? All these hippies. Well, they're all yuppies, man. You know, it's, you can't even find them. It's like, you were a hippie? You know, it's like, yeah. You know, and so, and it's an interesting thing. Those are from Orange County. They're totally following me on this one. You're North County, kind of going, I'm not sure where he's going with this. But stay with me. Because Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, a good portion of the 10,000 plus people that go there on a Sunday are retirement age. A very good portion. And at first I was like, oh my goodness, it's an older church. But you get to thinking, well, Pastor Chuck's, well, now he's 74. At the time he was 72 at first. And it's like, and you know, you do a little bit of math, and I'm thinking, okay, well, the hippie movement was 30 years ago. And of course, you don't just build a church with hippies. You have to have like some mature, law-abiding citizen adults that are in your congregation to begin with. You know, so there may be like 30, you know, young families. And if you add 30 to 30, you get 60. All right. It's like, you got it. All right. And so you have all these wonderful people that weren't the hippies, but were role models in a sense for the hippies as they came in and reached out to them and ministered to them. And then you do have the hippies who are now, you know, some of them can go to Denny's and get the senior citizen discount, stuff like that. You know, it moves on the time. And so you have this, but being at Costa Mesa and really thinking about, you know, well, here's Pastor Chuck, and, you know, if the days of man are 70 and 10, you know, plus 10 if he's blessed, then Chuck's in the blessing. He's in the overtime. And I'm like, you know, I'm really thinking, seriously thinking these through, going like, wow, you know, it's like tick tock, tick tock. And I actually did a study about a year ago from Ephesians about redeeming the time. And that's a real burden of my heart. So as I've been in Orange County, where people are always in a hurry and you're not sure if they even know what time is, I've really comprehended, I believe, in a monumental way, the reality of how quickly time goes by and the reality of the different generations at any given time. In other words, that older generation, let's just say 70 and up, Tom Brokaw had his famous book called The Greatest Generation. And, of course, it's very popular now in light of, you know, looking back on World War II and whatnot to give honor and esteem to that generation, and rightfully so. My grandmother, who went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, she went through the Depression. She had that concept of her money and, you know, just really. And even now I minister to people who are in convalescent homes, and you know, it's like, I don't want the government touching my money. You know, it's like, you know what I'm saying? It's like, and they grew up. The greatest generation grew up in childhood through the Depression and through World War II, and then had the great American dream, you know, to every family to be able to have a house. You know, that's what the GI Bill and all those things were all about. And so we call them the greatest generation. And they have given and still continue to give a wonderful contribution to the history of this nation. It's hands down. It's well said, the greatest generation. But, you know, there's another generation, and that's the baby boomers. And, you know, those are the kids that generation had. And they grew up, and, of course, were the 60s counterculture generation. And, you know, they gave us Mike McIntosh and Bill Clinton. You know what I'm saying? They gave us everything. And that's what they did, you know. And they were hippies, and they became yuppies. And these generations, there they are. And, you know, in a sense, George W. Bush, our president, is a grown-up baby boomer. And he's, you know, and his dad taught him how to stare down the bad guys. You know what I'm saying? And that's what we have. There's that generation. But then after that generation, we have Gen X. And that's the one everyone scratches their head over. We call them Gen X because, you know, what do you do with them? And that's the generations with the piercings and the tattoos and you know, and the ADD generation, whatever. And it's like they grew up with MTV, video games, and everything else. And, you know, a lot of them come to worship generation. My wife was there Thursday night because usually she's at home with the kids and she listens. But she said, I sit in the back and no one can sit still. They're all like this, you know. You know, I'm like, yeah. You know, Gen X, you know, we give them Jesus, not drugs, and so, you know, there's that whole generation like that. That really was almost like a 90s group. And, you know, if you watch the news or something, you see commercials, you'll see like, you know, the Saturn and the Pontiac and these kind of people. They're always targeting Gen X because Gen X is now in their early 20s and they're getting married and they're trying to be responsible and so on and so forth. They're even, you know, late 20s and even in some cases early 30s, and they know your computers better than you do and so on and so forth. And they're a market or a consumer base that people target. But even behind them, there's all these beautiful young kids that you saw in the children's ministry. There's like another generation that I believe is a totally different generation than these other three. Their world has changed a lot, hasn't it, in the last year? A lot. And profoundly, if you take the class of 2002, it has changed profoundly since they started high school. And when you kissed your little daughter, she went off to her freshman year of high school, or your son, believe me, their whole world has radically changed. But I have found, because I've ministered during the peak era of Gen X, if you will, and I've been ministering during the peak era or growing era of this new generation, they are different. Very, very different. Gen X was kind of a shocker, like my parents, you know, the divorce rate increased, anything goes, and it was just a really bad time in our nation's history. But this other generation of kids, it seems like they're adapting. And God is really pouring His Spirit on them in a very special way. Not that He didn't and doesn't with Gen X or with the baby boomers or with the greatest generation. But what I feel the Lord has shown me is, in essentially right now, we have four generations in movement. One that's very close to being with the Lord or stepping into eternity. Another one that has grown up, their kids have grown up, and now their kids are starting to have grandkids. And when I see Brian Broderson holding his grandkid, enough said, okay? And then, because I remember when Kelsey Broderson was in like third grade here at this school. Then you have Gen X in the prime of their youth, and then you've got the younger generation. And so you have these different things in motion and these different generations in movement. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, because this is the way it's been throughout history. At any given time, there's generations in movement. Now, I'm not sure, though, if you could prove that there's been generations in movement quite like the difference. Think of the contrast of these four generations if you put a 20-year gap between them, say. Think of the contrast of what has gone on from, you know, the pre-World War II world to, you know, Man on the Moon in 69. And those of you who are 40, you probably remember watching that as a kid. I remember it. Okay, Neil Armstrong, I remember right there. We're in Woodbridge, Virginia. I remember it. Okay. And now the whole computer thing. And now, you know, the digital cameras and just everything's just like, whoa. You know, it's just like the technology. And it's there it is. It's incredible what has happened in, let's just say, that 80-year stretch with four generations in movement. Now, throughout the Bible, and especially in the historical books of the Old Testament, we have generations in movement. We have the same thing happening where you have an older generation that's completing its purpose as God defined according to His purposes. By the way, the Bible makes very clear that God determines when we live and what our boundaries and borders are. Acts 17, He determines. And so He's determined that we would all be alive at this time on April 7, 2002. That is determined by the Lord, with four generations represented, or segments of generations represented here. He chooses that, and you have them in motion. Now, as we look to the Old Testament and we look at the historical books and we look at the kings and the nation of Israel, the divided kingdoms, Judah, Israel, and especially as we build a historical timeline for the book of Daniel, you would have had generations in motion. And I kind of want to build, as we come to Daniel, lay the historical context, not just from our life right now, but to the context, because we're going back about 2,600 years to the time of Daniel. And if you recall, when Solomon died, you know, there was King Saul, King David, and then David's son Solomon. When he died in 931 BC, the kingdom was divided, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then you have a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And that's the way the Israelites lived for approximately 200 years. And the northern kingdom never had a good king. They had approximately 20 kings, and they were all wicked, highlighted by people like Ahab and Jezebel. So there's a timeline in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles where you read about what was going on then. And there were some very dark times. But it's noteworthy that in the darkest times, God would speak prophetically. When it seemed like times were good, there wasn't a whole lot of revelation. But when things really got heavy and things were really being shaken, God would send prophets by the multitudes. And so in 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire, God essentially sent five prophets with prophetic books, including Amos and Isaiah and Hosea, to tell that generation, the nation is going to pay because they did not heed the word of the Lord that God gave them. And these prophets spoke, and they spoke concerning the social and moral climate that they were in, but they spoke to the individual. And the one thing the prophets were always doing as we're building toward Daniel is they were always directing toward Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, later on in Luke's gospel, said this, that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all declare him. And we know that everything is pointing toward Jesus. And so during the time of the bad kings in the northern kingdom and the time of the various kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were prophecies coming concerning the Messiah, how he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, how he, you know, where he would be born in Bethlehem, how he would suffer, Isaiah 53 on the cross. And so there was this driving push toward the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who would come, their promised Messiah. And as that northern kingdom fell under King Hosea, not the prophet Hosea, but a different one, Isaiah was faithful to, with the eyes of faith, live for the Lord, proclaim the word of the Lord, and be faithful in his generation as generations were in motion. Now, about 100 years later, there wasn't a whole lot of revelation from the Lord after Isaiah. There's about 100 years where you don't really have the prophetic books, as best we know. About 100 years go by, God begins to move and speak prophetically again. First, Zephaniah pops up on the scene about 630 BC, and he starts prophesying that God's the final judge. He's going to have the final say. Let God be true and every man a liar, essentially. After him, the son of the priest, the prophet, Jeremiah, arises. God had a special calling on his life, and Jeremiah arose, and he was afraid because he was young, but he obeyed the voice of the Lord, and he went in the authority of the Lord, and he proclaimed what the Lord called him to proclaim. And really, honestly, when you look at Jeremiah's ministry, not a lot of people really listened to him. Not a lot of people really responded to what he had to say, but notice, very important, he was faithful in his generation. After Jeremiah, he's still preaching, God raises up Habakkuk and shows him what the life of faith is all about. He tells Habakkuk about 610 BC, the Babylonians are coming. And they're coming and they're going to destroy everything. Your world as you know it. In fact, if it were declared to you, you couldn't comprehend it. And it was overwhelming for Habakkuk. And he digested it and he learned that he had to live by faith. And he saw the Lord on his throne. And he got the eternal perspective. And he said, okay, Lord, whatever happens, I'm going to trust in you. And Habakkuk, so if you can picture this, Jeremiah is preaching, every life counts. There's a purpose for every life. Turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And Habakkuk at the same time is preaching, live by faith. Behold the proud. His soul is not aright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Live by faith, O Judah. Live by faith. The Chaldeans are coming. You must live by faith. And there these two voices cried out as the social, political, moral environment was continuing to wind down. And it came to pass. Exactly what the Lord said would happen, happened. And the Babylonians came. And Judah, which had seen itself as unconquerable, they were self-deceived. Their sin was worse than the sins of the Canaanites for the purpose that God drove them out. We read that they did worse than the idolatrous Canaanites who had lived in the land before them. And listen, the idolatrous Canaanites were filthy, vulgar, wicked people. And God's people had come to a place where there was no distinction between how they lived and the Canaanite. And in fact, God's people lived even worse than the Canaanites. That was the environment. The idols were on the hill surrounding Jerusalem. The idols were in the Temple Mount. They were everywhere. The sexual morality, all the various things that God said, this is what will destroy a nation. it'll destroy a person, because if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. It'll destroy a person, because if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. It will destroy a person. It'll destroy his home. It'll destroy his children. But it'll also destroy a society and a culture. Because blessed is whose nation is the Lord. But the Bible says that sin is a reproach to any people. And the Bible says that God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Because what he says will surely come to pass. And they had the word of God. They thought they're above the word of God. They thought they would not be affected by the word of God. And I say this kind of I see America in some ways where we have similar traits, where because, you know, God bless America and we're it and whatever. But let me tell you something. If these guys that run the Supreme Court and these people in our state capitals and these places don't start turning from their wicked ways, they're going to drive us farther into the place where God will chasten us as a nation. They've already driven us to the place where we're at. And we can put God bless America on our cars and fly our flags. Well, you know what? Maybe in Judah they put God bless Judah with the Star of David on their chariots. And they didn't see it where things could ever go wrong with them. We're the, you know, we're the superpower. We have the oracles of God. Well, whoop-de-doo. He who hears the word but doesn't do it is like he who looks in a mirror and walks away. And he forgets what manner of man he saw in the mirror. And we've seen in this country in the last 50 years a great spiraling downward away from the Lord. We've seen the removal of creation being taught in our schools, of decency removed from our entertainment industry. We've seen prayer removed from our schools. We've seen the Ten Commandments removed from our schools. So why would it surprise us in the last 4 years we see a president commit adultery in the West Wing? We see teenagers shooting each other in public school campuses. We see an election decided by the Supreme Court, and we see people flying airplanes into buildings. Why would we be surprised? And that's exactly, by the way, if you have a child or daughter in the class of 2002, that's exactly what they've seen in the last 4 years since they were freshmen in high school. Why would that surprise us? And so Daniel, as we come now to Daniel, Daniel's message is the message of hope. No matter what goes on socially, culturally, no matter what the previous generation's effects have had on our culture and our generation, Daniel's book is the book about the King of Kings. Daniel's book was so powerful in the day of Christ that the Sadducees rejected its authenticity because they wanted to live for the world. They didn't want to believe that there was a resurrection of the just and the unjust. They didn't want to believe that there's a kingdom coming who is the King of Kings and who smashes the statue of gold, silver, and bronze. But Daniel saw the king, and he saw the king in the midst of a very dark and distant land. And so Jeremiah's prophecies came to pass. Habakkuk's prophecies came to pass, and off they went. The Babylonians came, and they came in waves. They came in a couple of different waves. And when they came to Jerusalem, they came, and what they did is they took Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. They took the best of the next generation of God's people. It would be like if we lived in China and they came to our underground church and the government said, I'll take you. Leave the adults. We'll take the kids. Sobering thought, isn't it? But that's exactly what the context was like. A government at war against God, taking the very best of God's best from their children's ministry, from their junior high and high school, saying, you. And as parents, there's nothing you can do. And there they go. So off Daniel and his friends go in shackles. Off they go to Babylon. And now we read here what happened. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Always a conflict between gods, isn't it? And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave the names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, later on, keep that spot, but if you could turn a few pages ahead to Daniel 6:10. Many things went on after they were in Babylon. And many of you are familiar with the story of Daniel. And if we go way ahead in time now, when Daniel's no longer in his youth, but his generation has moved on a couple 20, 30, 40, 50 years. When the decree was made that no one could appeal to any god for 30 days, we read in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Daniel, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days." Now we know the story that Daniel survived the lion's den. And it was the king who said this. If you could turn with me now, look at verse 26. He said this about Daniel's God. "For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And I might also add, as you turn back to chapter 1, he prospered in everything he did. Daniel did. Now, if Jeremiah's legacy to us is he was faithful to the call of God, and if Habakkuk's legacy to us is that he lived and proclaimed the life of faith, Daniel's legacy for us is the legacy that purity conquers perversion. Because his did. And the story of Daniel is really the completion of the things that God spoke through Jeremiah and Habakkuk. In fact, when God said through Habakkuk, "I'll do a work in your day that were declared to you, you would not believe it." Who could have ever thought, as the temple was destroyed and plundered, as the best of the next generation of God's people were taken away into captivity, who would have ever thought that those scrawny teenagers, by purposing purity in their hearts, would be the ones that would bring the only world power to its knees to confess that there is no God like their God? Because it was through Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego and their faithfulness in the fiery furnace that caused Nebuchadnezzar to say, "There is no God like the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego." And it was later Darius that we see, he's the true God, his kingdom has no end, and of his dominion it goes on and on. How interesting, 50 years can run a course when the generation in the prime of its youth understands the living God and what it means to respond to the call. Do not say I'm but a youth, but respond, and to live the life of faith, and to learn from the lessons of a previous generation, the one in front of them, that perversion only destroys, purity brings power and prosperity in the things of the kingdom. And it is this lesson that Daniel and his friends teach us. They lived a life of purity. And in a wicked, corrupt society, they brought the most powerful men in the world to humble themselves before their God and say, "Your God, he's God. I will do a work in your day that will declare to you, you would not believe it." And how about those teenagers being dragged away in shackles in the later time of their life, seeing the most powerful men in the world say, "Your God's God, man. He's the real deal." And that's exactly what happened. But it happened not because Daniel could pull out a sword, the sword of Gideon, the sword of Daniel, and the sword of the Lord. No, it happened because Daniel could humble himself under the mighty hand of God and establish purity in his life that would last him for a lifetime and leave a legacy to all of us, especially for our time and our generation. It says in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Verse 8 is probably, even more so than all the prophecies, the most important verse of Daniel. Although all scripture is profitable, every jot and tittle. But I'll tell you why. You can study eschatology and end times all you want, but if you can't live out purity in your house, you're going to lose your wife. And you're going to see your kids every 2 weeks under court supervision because you were not a dad that could exercise self-control. Or you're going to let someone else raise your 14-year-old daughter because you're a mother that puts your hope and faith in men instead of the living God. Purity is the most basic practical issue that determines what kind of a life we'll live. And is the most basic practical issue when we do our memorial service, when we do a memorial service, and I've done one right here in this room. First one I ever did, right here, 80-year-old lady, unsaved, about 8 people in these 2 rows. I had to come down here and stand there. And we'll have a funeral, and we'll have a memorial service if the Lord tarries. And people are going to talk about your life, and I see funerals all the time now at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. There was one yesterday, and they'll put the books out, the pictures of your life, your favorite little thing. If you love racquetball, there's your favorite little racquetball racket, and all these kind of things. And they'll get up and they'll say about your life. But I'll tell you what the real issue is about your life and what your life meant and what kind of life you lived. This life of Daniel was a great life. It was a victorious life. It was a life marked in verse 8. The key element of this man's life and his friends was purity, holiness, consecration, sanctification to the Lord. Which brings up a good point. How perverse was Babylon? Pretty perverse. How perverse is America? Pretty perverse. Because as it says in Genesis, the thoughts and intents of man's heart are evil, and they are. And whenever we get technology, we put a man on the moon, we build nuclear bombs. We get an internet, we can preach the gospel and pull up photos, and we can proliferate child pornography. We're wicked. We're reflections of God because we're created in the image of God, but we're scarred and marred by sin. And if we're going to live this life the way God has intended for us, first of all, if you're not a Christian, you must come to Christ because you don't have the power to conquer sin. Sin rules over you. It has dominion over you. But through Christ, we're more than conquerors. And by accepting Christ and being born again, born out of the flesh into the Spirit, being born out of this death sentence into an eternal life with Christ, we are given a new nature. That's why you must be born again. We're given a new nature. And Galatians tells us that Christ didn't just die on the cross for our sins, but he died to deliver us from this present evil age, to give us power. So coming forward or giving your life to Christ is just the beginning. It's just, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's just the beginning. And there's a life to be lived. And the biggest problem in this country over the last 50 years has not been the reprobate men who hate God doing the decisions they've made. The biggest problem has been men and women professing Christ whose lives don't match up. Because if salt loses flavor, what good is it for? It's good for nothing but to be stepped upon. And that's what Jesus said, not me. We are salt and light. The church, as we see revival coming in our nation, the church is going to find its power through its purity. And I have people come to WG all the time, the worship generation, and say, oh, what is it? Is it the prayer? Oh, you guys pray all the time. Is it the passion? I know. No. It's the humility and the purity. That is where we get our power. That's where it comes from. And so Daniel, here he is. If it was a sporting event, it's a road game. It's an away game. He's not at home. He's not in Jerusalem. He doesn't have the law and the scrolls. He is in the enemy's camp. He is in public school the way it really was back in the day. And that brings up our first point about purity. There are a lot of things that war against us having purity. We know quite simply that by and large, oh, we only go one block and that liquor store there probably has pornography. It just goes on and on. It just, you can get drunk, you can be a pervert. I mean, it's all over Vista. You go up Harbor Boulevard where I live. You know, when your daughters go to when you go to family camp, for Pete's sakes, you can't even go by Colton and not see the pornographic billboards. It's there. We've gotten so debased as a culture. We're rotting like Rome. And I don't expect my unsaved friend to hunger and thirst for purity. He has no power for it. A dog is a dog. A dog returns to the vomit. A pig returns to the mud. But for someone who's redeemed, we're redeemed from those things that would destroy us. And yet, we still have to live this life. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. And we're called to be representatives and ambassadors of Christ in the world. And You know, you guys, you go to work, and ladies, you go to work, and you deal with things that are defiling. It's just the way it is. You cannot drive to family camp and not see things that are put there to elicit unbridled lust and to defile your mind and to put the wheels in motion to put the flesh in control. And as Pastor Chuck says, and he makes it always so simple, but the flesh is never satisfied. So if you feed the flesh, it's just never satisfied. The flesh wants more and more and more. And that's why our nation's going like this and this and this and this. What we were 20 years ago was shocking. That's nothing to what we are now. Look at the scandals going on right now. This is so much that wars against the purity. And yet, as I look at verse 4 and 5, and I think of the best of a future generation being dragged off to higher education, to sorority parties and frat parties and so on and so forth at UC Babylon or wherever they were. And they're good looking. David was, he was good looking, you know, Daniel. And well, so was David. But if you try and picture the context, it's like you've been a church kid your whole life, and suddenly you're like it, you know, you see Babylon. And there's no youth pastor, there's no Pastor Rob, there's no nothing, man. It's just like, you know, and the campus dean or the big men on campus are like, hey, man, you hang with us, homie. You know, this is your new posse. You're with us. It's, hey, all the best, all the booze we got at the drugs, the girls. Man, look, man, we are the fraternity, okay? You know, and that whole kind of environment. And there it was right there. All the temptation. You can have the king's wine. You can have the king's food. You are very important. You immediately go to big man on campus status. And you know what? We're going to teach you our worldview. We're going to teach you our literature. In fact, we want you to know how different your life is now that you're in the world. We're going to just change your name. Forget about your little churchy name. Forget about that name. We'll give you a new one. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So you'll be like us. Come to Babylon, be a Babylonian. Party like a Babylonian, live like a Babylonian. That's basically what it was like. And you know what? Having worked in the world, that's exactly what I faced at times when I went to the Sheraton Hotel in Vermont and when I worked at Surfride. Although it's a Christian company, it's still, there are things, look, when they, you know what killed me? When they play the 80s tape, you know, all that 80s music, like, oh, brother, you know, it's just like, oh, please, not Devo, you know, but then just the things, and when I was involved with Billabong, and just, you know, you have to deal with it. But see, the reality is that sooner or later, everyone goes to public school, right? You can send your kids to Calvary Christian School, but the real deal is sooner or later, they're going to get a job. And they're going to go work where people use profane language. And they're going to work where people make lustful, rude, crude comments toward them and toward others. And they're going to have to fight for their purity. They're going to have to fight for their future husband and their future wife. And they're going to have to face the battle that every son of Adam and daughter of Eve has faced since the dawn of creation. The battle for purity. So listen, as bad as it is out there, it's just the way it's been in every generation. Man is perverse in every generation. And the first point is, it's just a reality. So why should it surprise us and shock us? And you know what? I don't expect it to get much better. I mean, it'd be great. You know, revival brings reformation, and God's going to bring revival. He's already bringing it in various degrees. But I'll tell you what, man, it's bad, and it's, man, you should see Pastor Chuck when he talks about these things. His face gets red. Like, he talks about defilement in his age is like bad words in the porta potty or something, you know? You know what I'm saying? It's just like bad words in the porta potty. Huh. You know, like, but he gets so mad when he, oh, it's just like, man, he's been faithful in his generation. I'll tell you that. He's been faithful. And he's walked in purity. And there is the legacy. So this is a common thing. But the second thing that we see that's very critical, here's the critical issue. It comes down to each one of us purposing in our heart how we're going to live our life. It says of Daniel in verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he, Daniel purposed in his heart. Look at the personal, I don't know if my English is proper pronouns, nouns, whatever. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Four times a personal reference. Personal responsibility that they're in Babylon when dad's not around, the youth pastor's not around, mom's not around, it's me in Babylon. He made the decision in the secret, in the quiet place, in the prime of his youth. He made the decision, you know what? I saw the hypocrisy in Judah. I saw what was going down. I'm not a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. The devil's all, look, they're all hypocrites, man. Just have a good time in Babylon. I'm not a hypocrite, and my God's not a hypocrite. People may be weird, but my God's not weird. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. El Shaddai. He's the God Almighty. He's the God of the burning bush. You take your sandals off. That's my God. I'm not a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And that's not what it's all about. And then the devil will be like, well, look, just party. Have a good time. So in, right here. Oh, check it out, dude. You're 18. King's harem. Just speak the language. And Daniel's nope. That's not it either. Even as it would have destroyed Joseph in Egypt many centuries ago, so it will destroy me in Babylon. I accept responsibility for what I look at, what I think on, and what I do. I'm purposing in my heart, not because my youth pastor made me, not because my parents made me. I'm purposing in my heart because I've got a life to live. And I'm going to live it by faith. I'm not going to be a proud, arrogant man that thinks he's the king of the campus. And I'm not going to be a proud, arrogant hypocrite that can't tell that he's self-deceived. I am going to be all that God has intended me to be. And on this day, when this food is placed before me in the littlest of compromises, I am purposing in my heart that I'm not going to eat pig's feet and raven wing. And you think, what does that have to do with sexual morality or anything? I'll tell you what it has to do with it. In the Old Testament, in the dietary law, God associated the homosexuality, the bestiality, the sacrifice of children to the false gods. He associated it with unclean animals. He wanted the Israelites to look at the difference between a dove and a raven. To see a dove, you know, it's like, oh, dove, all right. And to see a raven, roadkill, tune on the squirrel, you know, on the 78. It's like, whoa, what's up with that sick bird? God wanted them to look and see in the animal kingdom the difference, clean, unclean. And to associate it with righteousness, unrighteousness. And later on, when the Gentiles were brought into the church, it was with the animals being declared clean that Peter understood that God was accepting the Gentiles. So in other words, when they brought the king's delicacies, it was so little. It'd be like being a 14-year-old, but I've prayed with 12-year-old girls whose dads show them pornography all the time. So it's just so tragic. It's so horrible. And what's happening in the Catholic Church is just ripping the lid off what's going on in religion, let alone what's really going on in houses all over our country. It's so bad. But I'll try and give an analogy of this food, this unclean food before Daniel. He said, no, no, no. It would be like your freshman son going to Valley Junior High. He's leaving Calvary Christian. Vista High. I went to Valley Junior High. And that's where I was exposed to pornography. Fancy that. Actually, I was exposed in my home, but I was exposed at school. But it'd be like them being in that situation at Vista High where someone's all, hey, dude, what do you think of this? And, you know, a 14-year-old boy's going to go like, you know, it's like you can never help what you see the first time, but what you can help is what you see the second time. It's never the first look that kills you. It's the second one that ingrains it on your brain. And it would be like that freshman here in the year 2002 going, just go on. Oh, what, church boy? Ooh, little homeschooler, big world. That 14-year-old has to know the end of that course. And maybe because his dad's not around to tell him about sexual things, he already knows the end of that course. I have a nephew whose dad called on Christmas Day from prison, not to say Merry Christmas, but to tell my sister to send him pornography. He's serving 10 years for trafficking crystal meth. And he calls on Christmas Day and can't even say Merry Christmas to his, at the time, 7-year-old son, but tells my sister send pornography, let me tell you something. That is the end. Because the flesh is never satisfied. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And that is the end. And Daniel saw that raven wing pig's feet is just the entry level compromise. The little things that no one sees and no one knows. Hey, you know, the little things he purposed. He decided for himself. Nope. No way. Not going to happen. I am not going to be a hypocrite. I'm not going to be a Babylonian. I belong to the living God. I'm purposing purity for my entire life. And he was able to do that because we saw in chapter 6, verse 10, that three times a day he would pray. He would seek the Lord. He reminded himself of the Lord. And you know, it's interesting. It says he opened the window and faced Jerusalem. In that text, Jerusalem's, it's history. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned up. The temple's shredded. It's gone. And yet, Ezekiel had prophesied in Babylon. Daniel's peer, Ezekiel's like, dude, I saw the glory of the Lord. Leave the temple. His glory is gone. But Daniel's like, I saw the Lord, and he saw the Lord, the kingdom in Daniel 2, and he would open his window and says, the Lord, he is on the throne. His is the everlasting kingdom. It is him that I serve. And in this wretched place called Babylon, in the year 586 BC, I belong to the King of Kings, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will prevail because my God is faithful. And that's what he did. And that's what we must do. We must accept that responsibility. We must accept it. I am a husband and I'm a dad. I must accept it. And you, if you're a 16-year-old girl, you must accept it because you're going to be married someday and you're going to come down this aisle and you're going to say for better, for worse, richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. And you're going to give, hopefully, your best to him giving you his best. And it's going to be your marriage. And we talked about the greatest generation. There they are. And they've lived this time. And they can tell you all about marriage. I did a funeral just about a month ago. 47 years married. The widow in the front row weeping and sobbing. I was right there. Open casket. And we watched them put them into the ground at Arlington Cemetery in Riverside. I was like, oh my goodness. There is an end. There's a life to be lived. There is a lot that goes against this purity, but if God be for us, who can be against us? And even more so that we want purity, the Lord wants it. Because he knows what sin will do to destroy our marriages, our children. And this is the way I look at it. I grew up under difficult circumstances, but I've drawn a line in the sand. There's a line in the sand in the Brand family. I have been happily married for 14 years, and I've got four beautiful children. And I lost a child early on where the Lord taught me a lot about how things work out and how he has the final say. And I draw a line in the sand. And for my 11-year-old daughter and my 9-year-old daughter and my 7-year-old son and my 4-year-old son, I have purpose that I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there for all of it. I want to see all of it. I want to be there when my sons have questions about the opposite sex. I want to be there to give my daughter away. I want to be there. I don't want to be the dad that goes to Square Mile Park every 2 weeks for 3 hours to see his son under court supervision because he couldn't control the lust of his flesh. I want to be there. I want to be there for all of it. The good, the bad, life, Ecclesiastes 3, everything. The weeping, the laughing, the mourning, the dancing, the living, the dying, the planning, the plucking. I want to be there for all of it. And I can be there if purity is established in my life. I won't have to miss any of it. And you can be there for all of God's best. And his best comes in purity. And his best will not only guide his people and make their life worth living. There's my wedding day. His best will let your yes be yes. And your no be no. And his best will ensure that his praises will be declared from one generation to another generation. And the next generation will believe you when you tell them. That God is good all the time. All the time God is good. And he's worthy of our best because his best is what's best for us. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. And this is what's at stake for the Church of Jesus Christ on April 7, 2002. Our marriages, our children, our single purity. This is what separates us from the world. Is purity. And this is how we conquer the world. Not with the sword, but with humility and brokenness before the Lord. And when they see our marriages and they see our children and they see our lives and they see the salt, and they see the light. This is Daniel's legacy. And I'll close on this thought. He prospered in all that he did. And that's really the final say on this. We can prosper. We can prosper as the wife, the husband, the mother, the dad, the grandparents, the single person. We can prosper. Because for the person that walks in purity, God will bless what they put their hand to. He will bless them, and they will keep themselves in the place of God's best, His very, very best. Now, obviously in this room, I'm sure a lot of you, like myself, are scarred from bad things. But the Bible declares to the prophet Joel that he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, the swarming locust. God's in the business of restoration. And if you come in here totally defiled, you know what? You can go home and you can, I don't care what you do. You can put a sledgehammer through your computer. I don't care. I'll tell you this, though. You'll live with whatever you do. Four personal pronouns in Daniel 1:8. Think that one through. Because we accept responsibility, and before the Lord, it's us and Him. It's not, oh, my dad had pornography in the house, or my mom did this. No, it's me and what I did. That's what it comes down to. And God has promised me the power. And I want to be in the place where God blesses and we get His best and He prospers us. And so what you have to ask yourself on this study for third service, do you want to be in the place of God's best in your singleness, in your marriage, and with your children? And know this, by the year 2065, I'd say just about every one of us is out of here. When I go home tonight, I go up that freeway, and I get off at Bear, I turn left on Yukon, I turn right on Tanana, and I go home. And I live with what I purpose, even as we do here. The church, Daniel, his hope was the Messiah, the resurrection. He saw it. He saw the King. He saw the King. He saw the King three times a day. If we will just rise above our culture and we will cling to the Lord and we will depend upon Him, we will prosper. And no matter what happens in the coming years, if the Lord tarries, we will prosper in whatever we do because we will keep ourselves in the place of God's blessing and we will see for ourselves that God will do a work in our day that were declared to us. We would not believe it. Amen, amen. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word and we thank you for its application to our lives. And Father, I just pray so much for this church that not only would it be a church that responds to the call of God, I think of all those wonderful people serving you right now in Hungary. I think of the people ministering to the children right now in this building. And Lord, I think of all the people who have taken great steps of faith and are living by faith in this church. And I thank you for that. But Lord, I pray just for purity in this church. Father, I pray that the harlot can come here and see there's power and hope for a better life. I pray for the perverse man that he can come here and realize there's hope. For the molester, there's hope. There's power. And I pray they'd see that power in our lives, Lord. And I draw the line, Lord, and I pray for a better future than from the past that we've inherited. I ask for a better future than that which we received. Maybe we received something great. Well, I pray for even a greater future. And Lord, I pray your blessings upon every single person in this church, every single parent, every marriage, every blended family, every traditional family. Lord, I ask and pray your blessings upon them. And I pray, Father, that on this day, this church would be purposing for your very best, yielding to the purity of the Lord and rising above the culture as ambassadors of the coming kingdom. And I ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.